of parables. And I want to define parable for you again, because I think I narrow it a little bit more and might help you with some of the controversy that tends to happen around parables. A parable is an earthly story using common, everyday parts of life, circumstances from life, well-known pieces of life to everybody in that environment. And yet, despite all this simplicity, this simple story also carries a second, deeper spiritual meaning. In a parable, and this is what I want you to remember if you don't remember much else, in a parable, there is usually one central point that is important. And all the details of the parable do not carry symbolism. There's an important thing for you to remember. There is usually one central truth, and there might be a lot of details around it, but not all of them carry symbolism, and we go nuts trying to fit everything with a symbol. And so we need to know that walking into these parables, because this is what Jesus was doing. He was using this literary form of parables for his teaching now, and it's because people had rejected his simple, direct truth that spoke exactly what he meant. And by speaking in parables, those who really weren't seeking him and really weren't earnest in learning about him, they weren't going to understand this second meaning, this deep underneath, and they didn't care to understand it. They didn't want the greater spiritual truth coming from these parables. But on the other hand, those who were truly seeking Jesus Christ, seeking to find God, would be curious about what that deeper meaning was. They would want to know it. And they would want to listen more deeply, and they would gain deeper knowledge from seeking it once they understood. And we see Jesus' apostles throughout this scene asking him to explain the deeper meaning. Well, teacher, what did that mean? Because they were seeking to understand Jesus. They wanted to know all about him. They were seeing if he was Messiah, King of the world. Now, last week we had two major parables, and we had it easy, because we studied two parables where Jesus explained the meaning of each. And so you don't argue with the teacher. Although you guys argue with me, but that's all right. But this week, I think we're going to have some fun, because we are going to study six parables in this lesson quickly today. And they are all a panoramic view. Picture that. You know, remember the cameras had the long panoramic view? That's what we have. We have a panoramic view of the kingdom of heaven, or Christianity. But only one out of the six is explained by Jesus, which is why we're all wondering what the birds and the yeast and all this and the woman doing the flower. And so we are going to see that even though all of these are very simple stories with everyday items of life, I mean, birds and yeast, we all relate to that. The spiritual meaning, the deeper level, could be interpreted a couple different ways. So we're going to go straight down these six parables today, including ones that Jen did not cover last week, and she did that purposely. And then I'm going to give you the most respected interpretations by scholars. So at the end, what we're going to do is we're going to draw some truths that can be learned. And this is what's important. No matter what variants you look at, there is a central truth that doesn't vary. And that's what we want to pull also. So we are going to be looking at the central truths. Now, I've done this lesson very differently than I think I've ever done a lesson. I always teach a division, have one principle. Go on, teach a division. I have two divisions today, but I have more than two principles. And the reason I did that is I found categories to these parables, and I would then draw a principle under a category of from the parables. And your lesson will show it, and I'll explain it as we go. So it doesn't look like it usually does, but let's go on. Here are the two divisions. Parables looking as a panoramic of the kingdom of heaven, and that's verse 31 to 52. And then the parables played out in real life in the city of Nazareth, verse 53 to 58. So let's begin. And the first parable is the parable of the mustard seed from last week in verse 31 to 32. And this is what the word of God says. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Well, the mustard seed is very, very small. And yet it wasn't the smallest seed in Israel. And many people go nuts about that. But they believe it was probably the best known seed that everybody could relate to for its smallest, and that's why it is used. But it is very small. It takes 20,000 mustard seeds to weigh 1 ounce. A mustard seed is smaller than the pinhead of a straight pin. And I'm not talking about those pinheads that are the little round balls. I'm talking about those little tiny flat pinheads. And all scholars agree that this parable is about the growth of the kingdom of heaven, or the growth of Christianity under Jesus Christ. This is teaching that from something very tiny, something very insignificant, a great growth develops. Now, just think about it with Jesus alone, a tiny baby arriving very insignificant, and he comes from a very insignificant family, coming from a very insignificant town, Nazareth, in a very insignificant, tiny country, Israel, that is oppressed by the mega power of the world. And yet, like a mustard seed, from this tiny little beginning, Christianity has grown huge. Now, where we get the difference in interpretations in this parable comes over the significance of the birds. Now, we're not going to make too much of this smaller detail, because as I said, parables are to drive home one central point, and we just heard what that was. This great growth of Christianity. Here are the two sides of the birds. Some scholars believe the birds represent evil, because in the parable of the sower that Jen taught last week, the first parable of these eight in chapter 13, the birds were evil because they snatched the word of God. They would come down and steal it. And that was the good seed, the word of God. So, if birds are evil in this central truth of the great growth of Christianity, then this is a warning that within the branches, within the great expanse of Christianity, evil will also be present and roost and nest there. And I think we've seen that throughout history. But those who interpret this differently and do not see the birds as evil feel that what this means then is that Christianity in this great growth will become a nesting or a nurturing place for many outsiders coming upon the tree. A possible symbol for Gentiles becoming part of Christianity. Now, don't you wish Jesus were here to say which one exactly it is? And scholars are split and they give all sorts of reasons, but each of these interpretations makes sense, the evil or the good look, but keep in mind that the central truth regarding the immense growth of the kingdom of heaven, and that's what he wants us to learn. So the second parable is about the yeast in verse 33. And likewise, I'm saying there are categories of parables. This is in the same category because it's speaking about great growth and expansion. This is what he said. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. I did not read one scholar that gave a hoot or a holler about the woman. It was women who needed the bread, so he used a woman. But once again, it's talking about something small. Yeast is very small. And it's very well known. It's a very common thing in our society. But it permeates and it spreads throughout the flour, if you've ever made homemade bread. And it expands the flour greatly. Now, there's varied interpretations, though. Some scholars equate the yeast as evil. For yeast in scriptures many times is equated to evil. This, though, might not be evil. But if it is evil, it means that in the spread of the kingdom of heaven, of Christianity, there will be evil spreading through it. Opponents to this, that yeast is evil, even though yeast almost all the time is evil in scripture, is that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. And their argument is they don't feel Jesus would call his own kingdom evil. So they feel it's just an ordinary everyday product that can't mean evil here and is simply a picture of the kingdom of heaven spreading throughout the world. Now, teaching us once again that there's going to be a great spread out of insignificant small beginnings. So our first principle is this, is if you're a believer, your life has significance. I mean, this should be a great encouragement to us, I think, in a couple ways. First of all, if you feel insignificant, one little believer, what could I do? You know, you're a little mustard seed. But if you are planted in rich soil, like the first parable described, you will have abundant growth. You will affect your surroundings and you will have impact. This is also the second kind of application, is that if you are one small, insignificant believer, you are part of something huge. And you are part of something that will never be stopped. And it will not ever stop. Your significance will have an impact too. So the question is your little seed of belief, are you helping the kingdom expand? Are you truly something that is helping it grow? Are you being as productive of a soil as God wants? Are you enriching your soil every day by bringing good food, the Word of God, relying on the Holy Spirit, relying on your repentance to keep your soil rich? Are you separating from things that can choke your growth? You are part of a living organism that will never be stopped, never. And yet, we could be expanding this so much if we caught how significant we are, because he has called us to be a believer for a purpose, to be planted where we are and to bring growth there. And we fear it, don't we? And so we hide our little seed and are so afraid that God would not use us. And what he's telling us is nobody's going to stop this. But I started with something insignificant, and I'm going to use insignificant people to build this kingdom. Look at Peter. I mean, he just kept bumbling, and he and 11 others spread the kingdom to where it is today. And so we want you to get this central truth, that there's great growth in the kingdom of heaven, and you are an important aspect of it, even though you feel you're insignificant. Now, our third and fourth parables, we're going to skip to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, And then in joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Then he goes into the second one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Okay, we've got a central point, and that's what we want to look at in these two parables. And they relate to the value, the tremendous treasure-type value of the kingdom of heaven, Christianity. Everybody can agree on that central point. But here the different interpretations come as to who is the one that sold everything. So let's look at that. Many scholars equate the man in the field and the merchant looking for pearls to Jesus Christ. And they say Jesus Christ is searching for his people. And he pays everything for our lives. And we are a treasure to him, and we are a priceless pearl to him. And he with joy gives up all his riches of heaven, became a man to give his life to bear our sins. And Jesus is the one who paid for his people the treasure and the pearls of this world. Isn't that gorgeous? Now wait. The second interpretation is that believers are the man in the field and the merchant. And that Jesus is the treasure and the pearl, discovered two different ways. And it shows two different ways people find Jesus. The man in the field wasn't seeking a treasure, was he? And he wasn't seeking Jesus, but accidentally stumbles over him and realizes he's found a treasure. And by selling everything, this doesn't mean you can buy your salvation, for that disagrees with all other scripture, but merely is demonstrating that a believer who stumbles across Jesus and finds that he's a treasure joyfully gives up everything he has for the Lord once he discovers him. And then the second way believers move in this world is viewed as the merchant who is actually out to find God. He's actively seeking. And in contrast to accidentally discovering him and finding him, the merchant has found many pearls over time. In other words, many different beliefs. But when he meets Jesus and uncovers Jesus, he realizes he has found the one of great value, and he gives everything he has for this pearl. Now, I love both of those interpretations. And Jesus isn't here to tell us which one it is. But the central truth is the great value of Jesus Christ. And our second principle is Jesus, or salvation, is the greatest treasure anyone can possess. Are you in possession of Jesus or salvation? Because the only thing that goes with us in death is our eternal destiny. It's the only thing we take with us. We leave every single thing else behind. Even the pretty dress that we were dressed in the casket, is left behind. Our high academic honors, our great position in the company, our material possessions, our achievements, our looks, our happiness. Every human being will enter the next life with their eternal destiny and will be judged, and it will end in either condemnation if you don't possess the greatest treasure, and it is Jesus and salvation. It is the only thing of value. It is the only thing that really matters. So you've got to ask the question, what are your priorities in this world? Is it Jesus? Is it recognizing that he is the pearl? He is the treasure? Or he is offering us the treasure? I mean, or are you here to gain what the world offers? Where are you spending all your time? What will go with you when you die? What are you raising your children to value? How many young parents I talk to, and they wonder why their young adult children don't stay with the Lord, and yet they push their children all through school for everything but the Lord. It kind of came second all the time, and they wonder why the Lord is second now. Where is your greatest value in your life? Whether Jesus is the one who sold everything or we are the ones that give up everything for him, the point is Jesus within the kingdom of God is of the greatest value and is worth everything. There is nothing else in the world of value. You will never be able to give up enough that would ever equal the value of salvation. Is salvation within your possession? I came across an article just in the morning newspaper just this last week that Oprah is worth $1.5 billion, and she is the richest woman in the entertainment industry. And I thought, when Oprah dies, she is going to be carrying her eternal destiny with her and absolutely nothing else, not one other thing. I don't know where Oprah Winfrey's heart is, and that's not the point. But I am the richest woman in the world. And I know that because I have taken the pearl of greatest prize, or Jesus has found me to be a pearl, and he died for me. The value of salvation came at a great cost. Either way, I got to give it all up for him. But I am so rich, it amazes me. $1.5 billion didn't even touch my jealous cord. It didn't. Well, the fifth parable in verse 47 to 50 comes with an explanation by Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So that there are not different interpretations. And I think it's because it is such a important parable, and he wants no misinterpretation. This parable is definitely about evil together again with good in this world, and that evil will be judged. He does not want us having misinterpretation about this. And this is very similar to the second parable last week about the wheat growing up right along by the tares of the darnel, whichever translation you have. But this parable speaks about the kingdom of heaven, or Christianity, is like a net. It catches all kinds of fish. Now, we are all fish, every single one of us, swimming in God's huge kingdom. And we think we're free, but we really aren't, because we all end up being netted at the end of the age, every fish. And in this parable, Jesus focuses on the judgment of non-believers. And once again, like in the second parable, the angels in verse 49 will separate the true from the false. And once again, non-believers from verse 50 states, they will be cast into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus here is describing hell. And we want to just kind of pass over this. But hell is a topic that is not talked about much today in our Christian churches. But hell was a strong emphasis by Jesus. Jesus said more about hell than he did about love. More than all the teachers in the Bible combined, Jesus warned of hell, promising no escape for those who refused him and his gift of salvation. So I think it's important, and I'm only going to do this briefly, that we take a brief moment and we look at hell. Hell is not a place where you live with bad memories, because it makes you sad. And it's not a place where you party with others. Like, well, I'll go to hell and party with all my buddies. And that's what people teach today. We'll rock down there. Scripture gives us a look at hell. Our passage today teaches that it's a fiery furnace. Now, I don't know about you, but that's one of the worst ways to die, to burn to death. But this teaches that it is an ongoing place of great pain, misery, and torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping in the Greek means utter regret, the worst regret and sorrow you can ever experience. And it is in the progressive verb form, which means it goes on and on and on. And the gnashing of teeth, they say people in great pain gnash their teeth, grind them, because they can't tolerate the pain. And it is a constant, eternal anxiety and torment. So just from this, it's in a fiery furnace, which is scary enough. But then with constant regret and anxiety and torment that goes on and on. Jesus spoke of hell in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 48. This one made me cringe. He says it's a place where their worm does not die. Now, don't we all picture it and we hate it? Somebody that we love lying in a casket and the worms come in from the ground. Now, you know what? Worms can only feed on the decaying body as long as there's flesh on it. And then the worms go away. But Jesus says in this verse that the worms in hell will not die. They will feed in hell forever. We will be eaten at forever in hell. We learned earlier in Matthew chapter 11 that there are different levels of torment in hell for those punished. When he gave the warning to Bethsaida and Capernaum and compared them to Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, those heathen places, the places that knew of him and heard of him, they will have a worse judgment and a worse everlasting than the ones that were heathen. And then in Matthew 25:46, it says that hell is everlasting. People in hell will experience far more than bad memories. It is not fun. In fact, it is a place absent, completely absent, of any hope, any love, any peace, and it is forever. And Jesus says, listen with ears to hear. And at the end of this parable, Jesus in verse 51 asked the apostles, have you understood all these things? Yes, they replied. And Jesus then in verse 52 gives them the last parable of these six. And he says to them, therefore, huge word. In other words, since you do understand, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Jesus is teaching in kind of this summation parable, and the central theme is that once you've understood the truths of Jesus, you have a responsibility. You're like a house owner. You have and carry a responsibility. An owner of the house was a very significant person in these days because they were few and far between. And they were the people that did have possessions, which was unusual. And they were responsible for the ones that came up under them, family, servants, that type of responsibility. And every householder kept supplies and they had a storeroom. And they would use them as needed for the care of others. So a person hearing and learning the truths of Jesus has a responsibility to use them for the help of others. All the time I hear, I wish I knew my purpose in life. But Pat, what is my purpose? Why am I here? You are here, if you are a believer, to spread the kingdom of God. You are here to expand it. You are a little bit of yeast. You are a mustard seed. You are to honor it and have a responsibility about it and to carry the theme of Jesus Christ to help others. Now, there are two different interpretations regarding the new and the old treasures. One interpretation is that the owner of the house cherishes and uses both the old and new treasures of God. And they think this means that this householder, this person with the responsibility for the kingdom of heaven, is using both the truths of the Old Testament and the new teachings, the New Testament, and new insights and experiences that have been learned through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. The second interpretation is that the treasures were people. The householder would bring out his knowledge of truth, and he would bring it to new believers and bring it to new people, but he would still cherish and nurture the old believers. We don't know which one, but the central theme is the responsibility of the householder. And this brings us to the third principle. All believers must share their faith. We have a responsibility if we understand the importance. We have a purpose to use when we know the true value of Christianity, and it is for the welfare of others. Many of us fear sharing our faith and sharing the gospel. I think we need to ask God to give us opportunities and ask Jesus to bring you the people and then ask him to give you the words. I'm going to challenge you to pray and ask God to bring one person where you can share the great value of Christianity and then ask him to give you the words to share that. But it is a responsibility to share if we know and understand the truths of Jesus Christ. So we move on to our second division, and it almost seems like it's out of place. I mean, the parables have ended, and Jesus leaves Capernaum, and he goes back to his hometown, it says in verse 54, which means he returns to Nazareth, where he was raised as a child. Now, why did Matthew put this rejection of Jesus by his own hometown right at the end of the parables? Well, I think it's because it's a realistic play out of what the parables teach. When Jesus returned to Nazareth, he taught in the synagogue. By the way, this is the last teaching in a synagogue that is recorded. And it says in verse 54, they were amazed. And states that they were amazed by his wisdom and miraculous powers. So what this is saying is his own hometown is admitting that they see his greatness. They're amazed by it. And the last time Jesus visited Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4, they ran him out of town and tried to throw Jesus over a cliff, but he escaped. Since then, a lot has happened for Jesus. He has been gaining a strong reputation. People are following him everywhere. People are awed and they are in amazement by his miracles. And so Jesus returns to his hometown. Was their soil different now? Well, we see that it has not changed. The townspeople of Nazareth cannot get past his ordinary beginnings, his ordinary insignificant family life, his lack of rabbinical education like the Pharisees and those. And in verse 55, they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? These townspeople are a great example at the end of all eight parables of poor soil. For Jesus' truth and power are not taking root, even though they are evidenced and experienced firsthand. They are a great example of tares and darnels growing right along with the wheat. These are unbelievers right alongside Jesus. Jesus is a great example of a treasure that has been hidden. He was raised among these people, and yet when uncovered, they didn't recognize his great value. Instead of joy at this great treasure that was among them, they took offense. An offense in the Greek means they stumbled and tripped right over it. So they came upon the greatest treasure of life, and they saw no value in him, and they stumbled right over him. And this section ends with the line, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And that is a judgment on them. Our last principle is disbelief limits Jesus' power. Now, I want you to hear this correctly. So, Jesus has the power to do anything, whether we believe or not. But he will not be a magician for you. He wants his power to be a sign of something great and significant, and not to be your puppet king. He wants it connected to belief in him as God and Savior. Where do you want him as a magician, but you don't really believe in him in most aspects of your life? I love it. I remember back in 1989 when the earthquake hit. Nobody can speak of God in any public place. But the newscasters then were going, let's all pray. We want a magician now. But we don't really believe in you. Is there a problem you are facing right now and you don't have enough belief that Jesus could really solve it? Oh, it's way too complicated, Pat. You just don't understand. It's too old of a problem. It's gone on for generations. You don't realize the dysfunction in our family system. I mean, it goes back to great, 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 great granddad. And it's unsolvable. It could be a financial crisis. It could be a marriage crisis. It could be a family system entrenched in crisis for generations. It can be a health crisis. Don't look at the ordinary life you've known with Jesus for many years, the familiar of him that you've gotten used to. Look with amazement at his wisdom and his power. Look with new eyes. Recognize him as treasure. Believe and don't let this problem stumble you. Place your faith in Jesus and see what he'll do, opening the door to greater power. They didn't believe in him and he walked away with his power. What miracle are you holding back from the living king of this universe? Well, the parables are completed in this little snapshot of one chapter, powerful chapter. And we're going to cover more parables. But I think I know why Jesus put these all together in one chapter. So I want to draw some truths as we end today. Generally, these parables teach believers a very realistic panoramic view of the kingdom of heaven and what life is like between his insignificant beginning, this little mustard seed, and his death, resurrection, ascension, and what life is like until the end of the age when everything is netted. And he wants us to have a realistic knowledge and encouragement while we wait for the fullness of his kingdom to come. When he comes again as king and not as savior, he will come as judge. Now, that is the first thing. He's giving us a panoramic view. But there is a sweet personal application to all eight of these parables. And this comes from one of the commentators I read. I have nothing original, you gals. I just want you to know that. And he says that by the way the parables are laid out, we are given a great circle of life. We are given a guide to a circle of life living as a Christian, living the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Here's the cycle. Parable one. The sower that comes along and spreads the word, what he does is he throws it out to the world. But he also gives us a very realistic view that the majority of the world will not receive the word. Three out of the four soils, something terrible happens to that good seed. And so what a realistic look for us that really do receive Jesus. What a phenomenal gift of life. And we are going to be in the minority, even in the great growth of Christianity. We will be in the minority because 3 out of the 4 soils are non-believers. As we move through life as a child of God, Jesus gives us a real look at our world. Parables 2 and 7 let us know that we will be surrounded by faults and evil. As we journey, we are going to be in constant spiritual battle. He's teaching us to be alert. Don't be fooled by something that looks like wheat. It could be a darnel. Don't be fooled by that fish that looks so free. It's going to be netted at the end of the age, and it will not be free. He wants us to know that we are surrounded by faults and evil. And he also teaches us that there will someday be a payday. And he teaches that through parables 2 and 7. And live like we know that. He wants us to know the truth of life. Parables 3 and 4 let us know Christianity will explode in this world. We are part of something that's not going to be stopped. And we are not insignificant, no matter who we are, no matter how we've begun, no matter how you are today. If he is calling you, you have a grand purpose. I don't care how teeny you are. And he wants us to know that with all his heart, and that we are part of something magnificent. In fact, it's the only thing that will truly live on forever. And parables 5 and 6 share what a great treasure Christianity is and worth any sacrifice we give. And he sacrificed everything for us. And parable 8 states that we have a responsibility as a householder of the greatest gift of life to share it and care for others as we move through this world. Ones who hear and ones who understand. In other words, at the end of parable 8, the cycle begins again, and we become a sower, and we throw out the seeds of God into the soil of the earth, and we share our belief to the many different ones around us, and it begins again. Will you live this realistic cycle of life that he has given us in 8 parables, 1 chapter? To go forth, to keep spreading the seed and not fear evil, and we are going to get hurt. Somebody that we believe is true is going to try and choke us. There is false and evil as we journey. But we have the greatest treasure in the entire world. We are the richest of the rich. Do not fall for the 1.5 billions of the world. Because Jesus will never be stopped. And someday will be payday for everybody. Because we are all fish in a great net. We are not free. We believers carry a great responsibility. You are not insignificant. Let's pray. Dear Father, what beauty. Oh my goodness. And we argue over whether the birds are evil or good. Let us see the central truths of these passages and these parables. Let us get a glimpse that this is a tremendous guide to a cycle of life. And let us walk it. No, let us run headlong to carry this. Let us be responsible householders of the greatest treasure that has ever been given. We might die so poor by the world's eyes, but oh my King, we are the richest of the rich. And I thank you, and I don't say that in arrogance, Father. I get it. I cannot believe you saved me. You know how wretched I am, but I thank you for that. And every one of us here that is planted in good soil, that is because of you. And we thank you. Let us do the work you ask us to do. Let us walk this cycle of life. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.